Hey. Hey. What? Well, it's good to see everybody this evening. Man. Thank you, Brenda. Riley asked everybody to stand up, and Brenda, and I was still sitting there, and Brenda said, I'm not going to stand up till my pastor dies. I turned around and said, don't drag me into your nightmare. If you got a Bible this evening, and if you don't have a Bible, we got them in a bookcase over there, and I strongly encourage you to go snag one, and that way you can follow along, see if I'm making anything up. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3. Continuing. Remember, we've said before that 1 and 2 Samuel were all one book when they were originally written. And it wasn't until they did a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint that they actually divided it into two separate books. And it kind of makes sense to divide it into two separate books because the first book, you know, was dealing with how Israel first got a king and dealt with the rise of King Saul and everything that transpired in his life and how he was rejected by the Lord because he wouldn't obey the Lord and how he had a hatred for David because the Lord had called David to become king. And so all of 1 Samuel was kind of a story of how Saul, or at least the last half of 1 Samuel, is a story of how Saul was chasing David all over the place, trying to kill him. And it came to a conclusion there and at the end of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel 31, where David and Jonathan, his son, died on a battlefield. And then as we began 2 Samuel, David gets the news about Saul's death. And so here's this guy who's been told by the Lord he's going to be king. And his response is not to dance around in victory and burn Saul in effigy or something like that. But his response is to sing this beautiful song about Saul. And it reveals a lot to us about David. We know that David is referred to by God as a man after his own heart. So we realize from this that David provides a picture for us two different ways. He provides a picture to us of what it's like to have a heart after God's own heart, to live life here in such a way that our life and our choices and our values are in harmony with God and his nature and his character. But it also provides for us a picture, a type of what Jesus was going to be like when he came to earth. And of course, all through the scriptures, we'll see that connection made, and all through the New Testament, the idea of David being a type of Christ in his actions and attitudes. And so after David found out that Saul was dead, he went ahead and he asked the Lord if he should go back to Israel, and he went back to Israel. And so what we looked at last time in chapter 2 is how David was there in Hebron, and to the north of him, Abner, who was the general under Saul, grabbed a hold of some hitherto unknown son of Saul named Ish-bosheth, and set him up in power to get him ensconced as the ruler over Israel, so that we believe, and we'll see more clearly this chapter, that Abner could rule things from behind the scenes, could really call the shots behind this weaker ruler, this surprise son that Abner was able to pull out of the wings. And so he controls most of Israel. In fact, the majority of all the tribes of Israel are under the control of Ish-bosheth, this son of Saul. And David is only controlling the house of Judah, the there in Hebron. And so at one point in last chapter, the armies, the soldiers who belonged to Abner and the soldiers who belonged to Joab, who was the commander of David's armies, gathered by this one pool. And what looked like it was supposed to be maybe a friendly little contest between the two of them began, and suddenly the thing got out of hand and turned into a terrible bloodbath. And it was a battle in which Abner lost 360 men, and only 20 men of the other side were lost. And so from that point on, problems ensued. Now, a critical thing happened in the last chapter. I've got to tell you about that. One of Joab's brothers, whose name was Asael was chasing after Abner as he was trying to run away from this battle because it had gotten out of hand. And he wouldn't turn aside. And Abner kept trying to tell him, don't chase me like this. You know, go do something else. Get somebody else's armor. Do something like that. But stop chasing me, because if I kill you, I'm going to have to answer to it. I'm going to have to answer to your brother Yoab. And how am I going to tell him if I kill you? But Asael wouldn't listen to him. And so he kept on chasing him. And so in their ensuing struggle, the butt of Abner's spear ran all the way through Asael, which couldn't have been enjoyable. And he died right on the spot. He fell at his feet dead. And so when Yoab and his brother saw that their brother was dead, they chased after Abner. And that's kind of where we left off. Abner had told him, stop chasing me. And he realized he was outnumbered, so he left. So we pick up then in chapter 3, verse 1, and it says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So the incident that we closed at the end of last chapter is what we see began, that instigated, the spark that began the hostilities between the northern part of the kingdom and the southern part of the kingdom. And so here is Israel with the threat of the Philistines to the south, ready to come in and take them over. Israel now is engaged in a civil war. What a terrible position to be in. It's for their resources and their young men to be used in this way could spell the doom of Israel if something doesn't change, if things keep going on in this course. It's a you know, later on we will see a divided kingdom, but for right here we've got this division that's taking place. But we notice something to give us heart is that David's victories are making him stronger and stronger. In other words, he's gaining power through this. He's getting his army stronger, which means that probably he's picking up technology from the battlefields. Figure they wouldn't have had much. The majority of the weaponry and the resources of Saul's kingdom are still in the hands of his son. And so David and his men are kind of like a band of Highlanders running around in the field just doing whatever they can do. And so they're picking up technology. They're getting better armed. Plus, the idea of getting stronger and stronger means even in the hearts of the people. As the Israelites are looking at this, David is becoming a more viable option as their ruler than Ishbosheth is. And so there's a power struggle here, and David is clearly coming out as the victor. So we go on to verse 2. The sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Kilab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Abshalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Yithream, by David's wife Eglah. Eglah means heifer. Beautiful name. These were born to David in Hebron. I guess by the time you get to your sixth wife, you just are not that particular anymore. But during these 7 years that David's in Hebron, he's got six different wives now, giving birth to six different sons. And here we see that David is human and still subject to the fallenness that humans are subject to. And while he demonstrates that he's a man after God's own heart and he's a type of Christ, he's still a human being and he's still making mistakes along the way. Mistakes, Rob? Yeah, mistakes. According to Deuteronomy 17, Moses, in Deuteronomy 17, as Moses was giving the law, he suddenly and cryptically begins talking to Israel about their king, talking about one day you're going to have a king. A king is going to rule you, and here's how he should behave. And he lists off all these things that a king should not be doing. He shouldn't be gathering up all kinds of wealth for himself. He shouldn't be, cementing his own borders and stuff like that. And at one point he says, and he shouldn't gather a bunch of wives to himself because his heart will be divided and he won't rule properly. Well, here David is doing just that. He's gathering a bunch of wives to himself, and his son is going to even do worse than that. But it's one of these things that, we know that in the Old Testament, multiple wives were permissible in God's sight. He was winking at that. He was allowing for it. It still violated God's original premise that one man should be married to one woman and the two would become one flesh. There was no intention originally for there to be a multiplicity in wives. But It was early on in God's reintroduction of himself to mankind. Jesus addresses the issue. The New Testament addresses the issue. We get a fuller revelation of what God wants. But at this time, there was grace given for this situation. But obviously, David didn't get the memo on Deuteronomy 17 because he's still marrying all these different women. And I'll tell you, for David, it ends up being a real problem for him. Out of these six sons, three of them are going to be a huge problem for him. Two of them are going to try to take over the throne, a hostile takeover of his throne from him. And one of those sons ends up being an incestuous rapist. And so, you know, so you could almost see why the Lord was trying to warn kings not to have a bunch of wives. You're increasing exponentially the potential of getting some bad kids in there that are going to ruin the thing for you. And so, you know, but David didn't obviously take that to heart, and so he will later on. These are all things that are down in his future somewhere, but we get an insight to what's going on right now with him. All right, verse 6. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of, it's either Ayah or it's Ayah. It was one of those things. But something like that. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Okay, this is a setup for something really interesting here. This is, you know, we're looking at these very real power plays that are going on between very real human beings. I mean, these are human beings that are going to be playing these things out, and we recognize and relate to all of these situations here, and they get repeated through history over and over and over again. But here we see what's happening. There's a collapse taking place in this northern kingdom under this son of Saul. And what he does, we see here plainly in verse 6 that Abner was supporting Ishbosheth's kingship in order to establish power for himself, because it says very plainly there, he's increasing in power as he goes along here. So clearly his intention all along was to get this son, who he probably had waiting in the wings, put him in position of power so that then he could begin to rule Israel through him behind the scenes. But we see that he's increasing in his control here, and it makes this statement then about him going into the concubine of his of Saul's household. And, you know, at this point, we realize that this goes along with other circumstances that we pointed out before, that in that context, in that cultural context, and in the day and age in which this was written, to do something like that constituted treason. Why? Well, you know, Saul's dead. Why does that matter? Well, whoever belonged to the king when he died still belonged to the household of the king. It wasn't open season on all the wives or anything like that. There wasn't anything like that that was allowed or permissible. As a matter of fact, and we see that this happened with Reuben early on when he went to try to sleep with one of his dad's concubines. What is behind this? And Absalom is going to do this later on in David's life. What's behind this is a bid for the throne. For a man to go in there and take something that belonged to the king this way, something as intimate and close to the king as that, was to make a public profession that he's making a bid for the throne. It's a power play out in the open for everybody to see. I am taking over. I'm taking control, and here's where I start. I start right there at the point of connection between the king and what was most intimate to him. And so this is what this is. It's a declaration of a bid for the throne. So Ishbosheth's confrontation is over that. It's not that he's, you know, distressed over the moral, the sexual morality of the situation, though it is wrong. It's not right. But I mean, that's not what Ishbosheth is upset about. What he's upset about, or what he's challenging here, is this act of treason. What is constituting an act of treason? All right. So we go on here. Verse 8. Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel, over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south," is what he's saying there. And he couldn't answer Abner another word because he feared him. All right, this is really interesting. What is interesting here is that verse 7 does not say that Abner actually did go into the concubine of Saul's house. It says that Ishbosheth accused him of doing that. Now, there's a couple different ways in which we could look at this. Abner, in his determination to seize control and take power, may have made this open bid to take the throne, may have gone ahead and done this act in order to declare his open desire to seize control and take power to himself, except that he is gaining control. He's already gaining power. He's getting stronger by the moment based on verse 6. Why would he do something that would expose his intention to everybody around? Why would he do something like that that would put him in a dangerous position? Everybody looking at him would cry treason. Why would he do that? Maybe the other theory is he didn't do that. Maybe Ishbosheth is no dummy. He's looking at Abner, who put him in power, and he's realizing more and more that he has more authority than Ishbosheth himself has. And so, in order to get rid of this man before he takes power from him completely, he's going to accuse him of treason in front of everybody. And in doing that, he's gotten rid of this person who's going to seize power from him. And so here's the drama. So he confronts Abner. Ishbosheth confronts Abner, and there's people around, witnesses to see it. And Abner, instead of trying to scramble and deny or do anything about it, doesn't even address the situation, does the most unexpected thing of all. He says, fine, you want this thing, you can have it. I'm going over to David's side. And oh man, at that point, then what can Ishbosheth say? It says in there, he couldn't say another word. Now he's really scared. He's actually awakened a lion, if this is the way it went down. He's awakened a lion here. Now he's really going to be facing some serious repercussions for this. Something has spiraled out of hand. And it makes sense. If he is a weak man, if he was a weak ruler, he was making what he thought was going to be his biggest power play at that moment to try to take care of things, not being able to have the foresight as to what would happen, not having the strength of character to know what would be the result of something like that. And so, okay, this is exciting. So he goes on here, verse 12. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is this land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. And David said, good, I'll make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. 1 Samuel 18 tells a story of that. It was the price that Saul set for the marriage of his daughter, even though Saul had already promised his daughter to whoever killed Goliath, and that was David. So David had to go out, and you can read about that. Yikes. That's how he got her hand in marriage. Verse 15. How would you like that? Verse 15. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bakurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go, return. And he returned. So here's a kind of a tragic, kind of a scenario, a situation that here. Michal is David's first wife. As we said, this is what Saul had promised to whoever was going to destroy Goliath. And of course, when David went to claim his promise, Saul tried to renege on it. And so he set a price for how he was going to give his daughter away. And of course, David was able to go and achieve that. So he did. This was his first wife. This is the wife of his youth. And so he wants her back. Now, it seems really romantic on the surface. You're looking at that thinking, aw, you complete me. And he wants his wife back. And well, we don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe he was like, I really miss that lady. You know, he carried a photograph around with her, with him of her, but they didn't have photographs of like a carving or something. But more than likely, it's not that. And I hate to destroy anybody's romantic notions about this and about David. But you see, his marriage to Saul's daughter was an important thing in establishing his rightful place as heir to the throne. He was the son-in-law of the king. Now the oldest son has died, and David would be the next in line to rightfully take the throne. And so for him to require that Michal comes back to him, maybe he missed her and that would be sweet, but more than likely it's that he's wanting to establish his rightful place as the rightful king over Israel. And so this is a political move. This is the kind of things that the negotiations that take place behind closed doors between powerful people. And he says, give me her back. And so he agrees. And so Abner goes and gets her to bring her back. And this is an interesting story here. This is the Bible doesn't hide the humanness of these dramas that unfold for us. Do you notice that? And that's important that we do see that, because these are real people suffering real things and going through the kind of things that you and I go through. That's how we enter into this story. That's how it becomes a part of our lives, and we become a part of this story as we relate to it and kind of experience it through the lines that we read there. But do you imagine this? David's been gone for a long time. I mean, right after David ran off and left, Saul took his daughter, who he had rightfully given to David, and illegally betrothed her to somebody else and made her somebody else's husband. She had no say over that. You know, from what we can tell, she was benevolent towards David. She tried to help him and tried to save his life. And so now she's been given over to some other man. But of course, David's been on the run for a long time. And a lot's transpired. Many years have passed since those days. And a lot's changed. David, fresh-faced and young, though a warrior, was young and innocent to a degree in those days. And now he's a hardened guy. Lived a year and a half among the Philistines. Everything about him has changed. He's weathered by the desert country living and all of those things. And so a lot has transpired here. She has a history now with this other guy, Paltiel, and a history between the two of them. They had a life they were trying to forge together here. But you know, it's an interesting thing. We look at this, and here's this pain. Here's this really humiliating set of circumstances. They come and they grab this woman and say, "You're going back to David. That's who you belong to." You know, it comes out of the blue. I'm sure they weren't reading, you know, it on MSN.com in the morning saying, "Oh, David's asking for it. Oh, you got it." But they came in, they knocked on the door, and said, "She's going back." And so the soldiers take her, and I'm sure she's screaming and crying. And of course, we read in the story here that he's crying. He's following her all the way out of town, all the way across the desert, following the procession, crying and saying that he misses her and he'll figure out a way. What are we going to do? And I don't want this to happen. And at one point, then Abner, you know, is a battle-hardened dude. He just turns around and says, "Stop this. You're giving me a headache. Just go home." And so the guy turns around and goes back. But you know, it's an interesting parallel in this, because no matter how much emotion is involved in this, no matter how heartbreaking it seems on the surface of it, what is happening here is order is being restored. I mean, what rightfully belongs to David, who is rightfully his wife, is being restored to him, taken out of the wrong circumstances and restored to the right circumstances. And on the surface of it, it just seems like such a cold and cruel set of events. And yet, as we look at it, it's God's will. It's something that's got to take place in order for his restoration, the restoration of things to be according to his will, to take place. This has to happen, regardless of how much it hurt, regardless of the pain involved. It has to happen in order for God to establish his order to his plan. And you know, as we look at our own lives, as we think about some of the things that we get ourselves entangled in as human beings, sometimes we get ourselves emotionally entangled with things we have no business getting entangled with. Sometimes we find ourselves attached to things that are not part of God's order. Sometimes we find ourselves attached to things that are actually a disruption to what God intends for our hearts. And sometimes, because God is the great thwarter, he will come in and by his Spirit remove those things, drag them out to set them in their right place. It could be our affections. It could be our love. It could be any number of things. It could be a worldview. It could be an intellectual point of view. It could be any number of things that God takes, and we sometimes find ourselves in the same position as Paltiel, wandering back behind this thing, weeping and crying, wishing we could have it, wishing it wouldn't have to go away from us, trying to figure out a way that we could keep this thing that we've grown so attached to and find such affection for in our lives. And there comes a point in time when the Holy Spirit will speak to us like Abner spoke to him and say, "Stop it. Stop this. Turn around. Get on with your life. Stop this right now. You got other things to do. You got a life to live. You shouldn't be chasing after this thing that was out of order, that wasn't part of God's will. Let God have his way. Let God do his will, and good things will result." But we don't want to find ourselves in that position of emulating this humiliated, this pathetic man. There's more to us than that. And there's more to life than that, than lamenting over some sin we no longer can have. There's more to life than that. There comes a point of time when the Holy Spirit tells us, stop it. Let's move on. Verse 17, now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. And Abner spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron and all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Oh, this is great. So David, David never makes a push ever once to be king over Israel. He comes back into Israeli territory knowing what the Lord has spoken to him. So through Samuel, what the Lord's spoken to him, through various prophecies, they keep quoting prophecies all over the place about David being king. David knew that he was supposed to be king from a lot of different confirmations. And yet when he got back into Israel, he never makes one single push to become king. Remember, the men of Judah came and called him king and supported him that way. He never said, hey, make me king now, I'm back. And even here, Abner, when he comes into the scene as an ally of David, he's the one who starts going around rallying everybody, saying, let's do this. Let's make David the king now. And it's a type of Christ for us, because all powerful as he is, he's also meek and lowly. And as sovereign, well, you can't say as sovereign, can you? That doesn't make sense. But sovereign as he is, that still doesn't make sense. He is all powerful, and yet he limits his own power in his sovereignty to not force his way into our lives. God, his desire is to be king over our lives, but he does not force himself there. He waits for an invitation. He waits for us to come to the end of ourselves and throw down our defenses and yield to him. But he doesn't come in. But now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't have power, because the moment we yield, the moment we say, come on in, well, then the invasion starts. You know, then we're like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. and things happen. this is here. It's Abner who challenges Israel to make David king. And I love that line when he's saying, now do it. You know, he's telling them about these prophecies that were there. He says, you guys wanted him to be king, but now let's do this thing. Let's, you know, those are good words. When it comes to Jesus ruling our hearts, those are good words to remember what Abner is saying. You've claimed it. You've said it. You've spoken it with your mouth. You've said, oh, I want to be a good Christian. I want the Lord to rule my life. I want him to call the shots in my life. All right, that's nice. That's good speech. Now do it. Allow him to be the Lord of the life. Allow him to rule over our hearts, and let him call the shots, and let his values, the amazing values of his kingdom, be the values that guide us and direct us in the choices that we make throughout life. There's enough religious talk. It's time to allow this, to do this. Enough talk about being Christians. We need to see it lived out in our lives. So, and the other thing that's interesting to me is the fact that Abner speaks without any kind of explanation or qualification about these prophecies indicate that these prophecies are widely known in Israel. You know, obviously everybody, you know, he's not saying, you know, and you know what else I heard? I heard that David was supposed to be king or something like that. He's just saying, you guys know, you've heard these things, that David, that God called David to be the king and blah, blah, blah. Does that seem at all interesting that when David came back into Israel, that Israel didn't all just go, woohoo, prophecies fulfilled. Now we got us a king. Let's go, baby. It doesn't, nothing like that happens. When he comes in, the house of Judah agrees to it and says, yeah, let's have him king. But the rest follow this other guy that nobody's ever heard of before, that all of a sudden rises up and takes power. I find that curious. I don't, and I don't have an explanation for it. I just find it interesting. What in the world caused that hesitation? Why did they not? Why would they step back and wait? Were they still upset with David because he had left them for so long? Were they not sure if he really was going to be able to do this? Were they not sure that God was going to be able to pull it off? Were they worried about the legalities of the situation? I don't know. I think it's a very interesting situation here. But it does kind of remind me of Christ and how he came in his first coming in the incarnation and as he walked the earth. You know, there were all these prophecies, all these things, these expectations of the king. And yet when he came, nobody wanted to make him king. For a little while, for a few hours, they wanted to. They were waving palm branches and they were really excited. But 2 weeks later, they nailed him to a cross. So what is it about that? Why is it that when the king comes and the prophecies are there and ready to be fulfilled, we as human beings are so hesitant, so slow to believe and recognize what God's plan is? And it's something to contemplate. I don't have anything profound to say about it. I'm just curious. Okay, so verse 20. Did I read verse 20 already? I did, but I got to read it again. I should have stopped earlier. So Abner and his 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. So here is David. He's a wise king already. I mean, here's this adversary of his. These guys have, you know, we saw at the beginning of the chapter, this is a brutal war that's been going on. I mean, this is a life and death struggle between the soldiers of Abner and the soldiers of David. And yet, the moment that Abner says, "You know what? I'm coming over to your side. I'm quitting with this other guy. I'm going to follow you now, and I'm going to be on your side." The moment that he does that, David throws a feast. David has a feast for him and welcomes him in like he's welcoming in an old friend. "Oh man, I'm so glad you're here." And he has this big feast and it's chicken wings and everything. Delicious. And they're all sitting around and enjoying it. And David shows Abner such love that Abner responds with this declaration. "You know what? I'm going to go out and rally everybody. I'm going to go all over Israel. I'm going to get them all to recognize that you should be reigning over this thing. You should reign over whatever your heart desires." And boy, isn't that a picture of what happens when we, as those rebel soldiers, as those ones who had rebelled against God all of our lives, finally come to that place in our lives where we say, "I quit. I'm not going to do this. I'm tired of being beaten and bloodied and bruised fighting you. I yield. You have my life. You have it all." And the moment we do that, he doesn't drag us through the mud for a while, kick us around and say, "Good enough for you. It took you long enough." He doesn't do anything like that. He welcomes us in and he enables us to feast on spiritual things. And we have this communion with him as though we're long lost friends with the king. And his love for us becomes that motive, that motivating force, that thing that suddenly stirs us. And we say, "Man, I got to tell everybody about this. I got to tell everybody that I meet that the king is good and he's going to take care of us and he's loving and he's benevolent and he'll provide a feast for us if we just come to him, if we just surrender to him." There's the motive. There's the motive for the spreading of the kingdom of heaven. If we start taking on this attitude of a religious duty, you know, "Oh, it's my job, I'm a Christian, I'm going to go tell people about Jesus." If we take on this whole attitude like as if God's, you know, got a thermometer up in heaven, he's waiting for you to fill it up with witnessing and other good works, otherwise you're not going to get no blessings. If we take on that kind of attitude, we completely diminish the reality of what's happening here. Here's this type. Here's David as the type of Christ welcoming his old enemy in as though it's his oldest friend and demonstrating such love to him. That's our motive as Christians as we follow Christ, to express the same kind of love that Jesus has shown us in forgiving us for all that, forgiving us for all. So, okay, verse 22. And at that moment, okay, now it's going to get intense again. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. And when Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he's gone in peace." Then Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he's already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you're doing. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Okay, so here, you know, we got this scene. There's passion and there's grudges and there's fear and all of this stuff that goes into being human that make up the story. You know, you want to know about the story of God's love, and we want to know what God's work is all about. And it's all this stuff, all the stuff that goes into being human is the stuff that God ends up working through and dealing with and revealing himself through in the process. But so, you know, here we got this thing, you know, Joab is the brother of Asael. We mentioned that before. He was killed by Abner in the last chapter. And so, according to the old covenant law, that makes Joab the blood avenger against Abner. He is now, by law even, in this situation, someone who could require the life or a life taken. Doesn't matter that Abner really seemed to want to keep this from happening. There would have been, you know, probably little dispute among the Israelites that during this conflict that Joab has a reason for wanting revenge here. So he's blind with rage. He gets back and he finds out that Abner was actually there in the city, and not only was there, but he had a feast, and not only had a feast, but they let him go, you know, let him escape from there. And so he's just out of his mind with anger over this, and even confronts the king saying, "Are you stupid or something? He was a spy. Don't you see a double agent? Don't you recognize that? He's in here to see what we're up to so that their armies can come back in and take us out." So obviously that argument doesn't get anywhere with David, and so he's going to have to, you know, figure out what he's going to do here. He's going to go and make plans of his own. He's going to go out and accomplish his own will because he wants to avenge his brother's death. He's angry over this. He's filled with hatred over this. And I think the possibility exists that Joab might be a little bit jealous. He might be a little bit worried that here is Abner, this great general, now, you know, making nice with the king. And is he planning on replacing me? Is David got some kind of plan to put me out of a job and let this guy go ahead and be the general now? And so there's all these different things that could be working and playing in this. This is all the devil's playground, all this anger and jealousy and hatred and all. And so there in verse 27, "Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately. And there he stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asael, his brother." Afterward, well, actually, wait right there. Okay, so this is what Joab does. He engineers this plot. He's going to get Abner to come back into Hebron, and when he gets him aside, you know, he's going to talk to him like he's going to, maybe, you know, why would Abner go with him unless Joab had offered some sense that, you know, let's put this thing to rest between us. You know, Abner's thinking, okay, peace. Joab is thinking, I'm, you know, going to cut you. And so he engineers this to where he's come back into the city, and it says that he gets him outside the gate, or inside the gate rather, but outside the city walls is the idea behind that, to kill him there. Why was it very important for him that he killed him outside of the city of Hebron? Well, back in Joshua chapter 20, verse 7, we find out that the city of Hebron was a city of refuge. And how interesting is that? That the cities of refuge were things that God put in the Old Covenant law that required that if a person was guilty of the death, if the person was responsible for the death of another person, and one who was a blood avenger, a relative who was to take his life and avenge that death, if the person who was being stalked by a blood avenger could get to a city of refuge, he could go inside the gates there and claim sanctuary. And for as long as he stayed within those city walls, the blood avenger couldn't get him, couldn't come in and kill him. And so Joab obviously knows enough about the law, knows enough about how this works, that he makes sure that he kills Abner outside the city gates. Had he killed him inside, there could have been a cry for his own blood. There could have been the requirement of Abner's life for Joab. So it's very interesting that he does this. He engineers it in such a way that he's making sure that all his bases are covered here. And he's making sure that he doesn't face any kind of criminal retribution for taking Abner's life. This is kind of a dark side of Joab here. I mean, Really, Abner had a rightful claim to refuge because that was a city of refuge. He had the king's blessing. But Joab was so filled with hate and so determined that he was going to do his own will that he executes this man who was just about ready to be instrumental in bringing about a peaceful conclusion to all of these things. And, you know, you think about that. Anger and hatred and a desire to do our own will is never going to bring honor to our king. It's never going to result in anything good. Anytime that we determine, we think, man, I want my way. I'm going to do what I want to do. Anytime that we're motivated by anger or hatred over another individual, just know right off the bat, no matter what it is, no matter how justified we feel about the situation, just remember this if you don't hear it any other time. It will never bring honor to the king, to the true and rightful king. And if we want to honor him, we want to live in fealty and loyalty to him, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to rein those things in, to change our hearts, to move away from anger and bitterness and begin to move and walk on the path of Christ so that we demonstrate that same kind of love and forgiveness that he shows. It kind of reminds me of a story that Ruth shared one time, a situation in her life where someone had wronged her terribly, and she began to pray for them. She recognized at first, you know, that she didn't have any desire to pray for them or wish well for them at all, but she realized it was her calling as a Christian, so she began to pray for this individual and just say, Lord, and bless them and help them, and then she'd tag on at the end of it, but I don't really mean it. And you know, and it's kind of cute and it's kind of funny, but she was there. And in my mind, the way I picture that is, here is Jesus walking on the pathway that he walks, that of love and forgiveness. And there is Ruth determining, I'm going to walk on his path. I'm not feeling it right now, but I'm going to go up there and I'm going to step right up there with him and I'm going to walk along with him. And there she's walking along on this path of love and forgiveness, and she's being honest about it. I don't mean this. I don't want to be here where you are, but I'll do this. And she found that later on in her experience, as she continued on that, she'd even say, bless them and help them, but I don't really mean it. One day in her heart, things changed, and she suddenly realized that she did mean it. She did mean for them to be blessed. And what happened is that she had gotten so used to walking on that path, it became her path. She got so accustomed to all the different ruts and rivets of that path that it became like second nature to her. And even though she didn't want to be there, it became her own. The path that Jesus was walking became her path. And that's what God wants in our lives. The times that we take our matters into our own hands, the times that we live out of a desire for retribution or vindication or any of those other motives that are self-oriented, we're going to dishonor our King. It's those times that we yield to that. It doesn't mean we have to pretend that we're holy. We can be honest about it. Joab could have been honest about it, saying, I'll forgive him. I don't want to. I want to kill him, but I'll forgive him. In those times, if we begin to walk on that path, follow that course that Jesus is on, we'll find that over time, it becomes our course, our way of life. We won't even know how it happened, but it'll be ours, and that's what his will is for our lives. Okay, I'm so far behind. I'm sorry, guys. Let me just real quick. Verse 28. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper or who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. David renounces this deed, and he makes it very clear he had nothing to do with it, and he even curses the house of Joab, and that's a pretty harsh curse. You know, I hope there's always a leper in your home, and so, you know, local doctors are happy, but you know, the household is not going to be real keen on the whole deal. David curses him and distances himself from the deed, but you notice he takes no action against Joab. I mean, there's no criminal action here, and he doesn't say, and you can't even be my general anymore. I'm tired of you, or anything like that. So you wonder about that. What spurred that on? Is David aware of Joab? I mean, does he just know Joab that much? Knows that he's not a bad guy? It's just that he was driven by this. This was his brother, and he knows what was going on here. It was treacherous. It was wrong, but he knows it's not his normal way of life. Is it kind of like our king remembers our frame and knows that we're dust? And though sometimes we're going to suffer the consequences of some of the things that we do, it doesn't mean that we're out of his household. It doesn't mean that he discharges us altogether. I don't know. I don't know exactly what that is. Maybe he knows that he needs a general, and this guy is nuts enough to be the general that he needs, and he just can't get rid of him right now. Whatever the reason, he doesn't take any action against him. It's just, it's curious. Verse 31, then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth and mourn for Abner. And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. And all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, God, do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people of all and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, do you know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Tseruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to all of his wickedness. So again, you know, based on this song, you'd never even know that these two were fighting each other at one point. You'd never know that they were at odds at any time. He speaks good things about the one who had been his enemy and mourns over him like as if he's lost his closest friend. And he obviously shows genuine remorse in all these things, in the fasting and what he requires, the songs that he sings, and it touches the people of Israel. They look at that and they recognize something about that. There's a king that they can follow here who's benevolent, who cares for what's right, who's determined to rule properly and not cover things up. I mean, look how easily he could have just said, you know, dragged Abner out into the wilderness, left him there, and no one would have known. I mean, they didn't, you know, no one would have known what happened there. He could have covered that whole thing up, hidden that deal, made sure the press didn't find out about it, put a different spin on the whole story so that he looked good in the process. But instead, he brings it all out in the open because messes happen, and the king knows that. Messes are going to happen. And so his approach is, look, we're going to be honest and deal with it right. And I'll tell you, you'll never go wrong being honest. Messes are going to happen. And to deal with it in honesty and equity is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful trait for a leader. How much would you give to have a candidate out there who wasn't putting a spin on something? That's another story altogether. But David's, you know, showing that he is a good king, that he's demonstrating this heart. And, you know, and there we kind of see he's tired, he's worn out at the end of this, and he's distressed about these two guys, Joab and Abishai, the sons of his sister. That's who Tseruiah is. It's his sister. And he says, you know, these guys are wild men. I don't know what to do with them. I don't know if I can rein them in. So he's looking to the future. He's thinking about, you know, he's counting the cost of what he's done here and taking no action against them. But, it's a checkered history for these guys, but there's good things that happen as well. So that's where we'll leave off. We'll pick it up later on. Father, we just thank you that we can see our story in your story. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we find that in our own hearts, to be loyal to you and to follow you as our king, and to revel in the and rejoice in the reality that as a good king, you've brought us in. You brought us into your household, even though we were rebels. You brought us in and have given us a feast. And let that love for us be the motive that drives us on, that causes all goodness to come from our works and from our lives. So be within and without us, Lord, lowly and meek and yet all powerful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.